Good morning. This is Theology Breakfast with Redeemer Baptist Church. My name is Noah Brayman, and I am a pastor here at Redeemer Baptist Church. For Theology Breakfast, this is a time where I read through old things that brothers in Christ who are no longer alive wrote in their lifetime, that we might benefit from it and see what faithful Christians have taught and advocated for from the scriptures throughout the ages. Currently, I've been reading through this book, The Sermons on 1 Timothy by John Calvin. This is a newer translation by Robert White for Banner of Truth. And I'm on sermon number 3. The title of the sermon is The Essence of the Law. And the text that it's based on is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, which says this: "The aim of the commandment is love, which comes from purity of heart, a good conscience, and an unfeigned faith." Ours is not the first time that the devil has sought to corrupt Holy Scripture by pretending that he has no wish to introduce false teaching, much less to deny God's truth in any way. That is the reason why we are commanded to examine with great care all that is taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. For the devil cannot conceal his lies and trickery so effectively that we cannot, by applying the touchstone of Scripture, determine what is to be believed, or distinguish between it and false doctrines forged by the brain of man. Nevertheless, this is the cloak with which the devil at first covers himself. The apostles experienced the same thing, having to battle against those who championed the law of Moses as if the gospel were somehow opposed to what Moses taught. These people did not say so openly, for those whom Paul describes here were not stubborn Jews who detested the very name of Jesus Christ and who denounced the Christian faith. They were, however, double-minded men who certainly affirmed their desire to hold to the gospel, but who sought to mix in other elements so as to disguise and mar the whole. At the same time, as Paul makes clear, they wanted to be recognized as teachers of the law. So when we find that there are some who misuse Scripture in this way, we should not be duly troubled by the offense they give. We should not regard as recent or new something which has always existed and which believers have experienced in every age. Did those who lived in Paul's time allow themselves to fall away when the devil made difficulties for them? Did his subterfuge lead them to forsake the gospel? No, they remained firm and unflinching. We must do the same, for our faith cannot and must never be without an element of struggle. For the rest, be sure that the devil can never deceive those who are careful to discriminate. Thus John exhorts us to test the spirits in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, which would make no sense unless God had given us some sure and infallible means. We have only our negligence to blame if we do not hold fast to the pure truth when around us we see so many different sects and beliefs. God does not disappoint us when he promises that if we test the spirits, we will know those whom he has sent, and those who run about at will and of their own accord. To come back, however, to Paul, he explains the purpose of the law, and the instruction he gives can prove most useful to us whatever the problems we face. For although these people do their best to confuse us with their ideas, it is not hard to grasp God's meaning and to understand his counsel and his will. Here then, we cannot go wrong, since Paul provides a remedy against all those riddles which he mentioned above. Those he is speaking of pose trivial questions which, however hard men might rack their brains, produced no fruit and gave no certainty. For as well as offering not the least assurance, this was empty knowledge, devoid of useful instruction. To correct this fault, therefore, the apostle says, this is the purpose of the law. In effect, he is pointing out that God did not mean the law to be ambiguous in what it said, so that each of us should wander as we liked, should run around in circles, or, looking for something meaningful, should not know where to begin. Paul plainly states that in making known his law, God has a definite plan and purpose to which we must attend. And when we do this, we will discover the very essence of the law. It will not be a dead letter, as Paul says in another place, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Not only that, but since we will have pure knowledge of what it contains, we will be quickened with in spirit. So we should note that whenever men attempt to draw attention to themselves by promoting their silly speculations, and whenever they try to entangle us with their stupid mysteries, we have a sovereign remedy provided by the Holy Spirit, knowledge of what God would have us do. As long as we fix our eyes on that, we can never be led astray. But if we know nothing of God's purposes, all our searching and reading will get us nowhere. We will still have lost our way. However knowledgeable we may be, it will do us no good. We must keep to the right path. How can that path be known and discerned apart from God's purpose and will? That is one thing we have to learn. Let us now look more closely at the benefits which, according to Paul, we derive from the law. Love, which comes from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from an unfeigned faith. It is, as we read elsewhere, Holy Scripture is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for warning, and for making the man of God perfect. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a point which we stressed last Sunday. Thus, in the present passage, Paul declares that God sought to strengthen us in all goodness by giving us his law. It was not given to us simply to tickle our ears or feed us on mere scraps. It contains teaching from which we have much to gain. What is this teaching? Well, in the first place, Paul lists love. But he makes clear love comes from a higher source, from faith, which includes a good conscience and a pure heart. Love is therefore the fruit, and through it we come to see what before was hidden from us. What did God intend believers to learn when he gave them his law? His aim was to ground them in faith. This is the first and most important thing we need to grasp. We see then that the law was not given simply to teach us our duty, how that is to act justly and to live among our neighbors without deceit, malice, or aggressiveness. These things are themselves an exercise of faith, which is a point worth noting, since most people consider the Mosaic law to be merely a law for good living, according to which the Lord desires us to live holy and irreproachable lives. That, to be sure, is part of it, but it is not the whole. We might even say that it is an incidental and not the central feature, since Paul insists that at the heart of sound teaching is the need to be instructed in faith. And what does faith imply? That we should know what our God is like. We must know him as our Father, must depend unreservedly on him, and must boldly call on him in prayer, confident that he will answer and will help in time of need. We must also look to him for the everlasting salvation which he has promised. That is what Paul understands by faith. We must be certain of what our God is like. We must worship him and cease to make idols in our heads or to invent whatever gods we please. We must know that the living God has revealed himself to us and in his free goodness has adopted us. For what purpose? So that we might turn to him for refuge, never doubting that, as his children, we are also heirs of his kingdom. How then do we attain the privilege of calling God our Father and of coming directly to him as if we were somehow worthy? It is because our sins have been forgiven for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that, when we are members of God's only Son, we may be sure that God accepts and acknowledges us as his children. Our faith must therefore look to Jesus Christ, and our eyes must be firmly fixed on Him. Otherwise, we cannot draw near to God, His Father, for we are too far removed from Him. All of this, I repeat, is contained in the law. Through Moses, God did more than proclaim that we should lead upright lives, should abstain from theft, robbery, false witness, and covetousness, and that each should faithfully perform the duties of his calling. No, God went further and showed us what it means to serve him. Besides that, he declared that he was the Father and Savior of his people, with whom he had made a free covenant, choosing Abraham's lineage as his heritage. This promise was ratified by sacrifices which were but images of the mediator who has been made known to us. Hence, the law not only teaches us how we are to live with our neighbors and how God is to be served, its main effect is to assure us of our salvation. Because God has been graciously pleased to accept us through his only Son. For now we are washed and cleansed from our filth, and we are clear of the debts which once bound us to eternal death. Because, in short, we have been justified, not through our own merits, but through the sheer goodness of our God. That is the lesson for us here. Now, because many who have nothing of God or of his word nevertheless claim to be believers, Paul deliberately adds the words faith unfeigned. It is true that if someone has faith, he must possess a clear conscience and an upright heart. Here, however, the apostle is thinking of insolent individuals who shamelessly lie, especially when it is a question of using God's name as a pretext. Such is our hellish temerity, that we cannot bring ourselves to misuse the name of another man, for that would leave us open to the charge of base deceit. But when it comes to misusing the name of God or God's name, we have no such scruples. Hence, Paul asserts that for faith to be real, it must be unfeigned. There is no doubt that in speaking thus, he meant that there must be no pretense about it. All pretense must be abandoned. In our dealings with men, we often think that a few nice words and a pleasant face are enough to satisfy them. Paul, on the other hand, teaches that where faith is concerned, these are veils which must be torn away. Why is that? Because God calls us to himself. He tells us to make him our aim and object of all our thoughts. We know that he cannot abide pretense, for he does not act as men do. In a word, Paul shows us in this text that faith is no ephemeral opinion based on some slight knowledge of God's word. It is not subject for useless chatter, for the clever speculation that flits around the brain. What is it then? It is a lively knowledge rooted in the heart, for there God confronts us, and there we must directly face him. With a plaintiff like that, pretense is impossible. It will get us nowhere, and as we have said, it is out of the question where God is concerned. From Paul's words, we understand that to make best use of the law of Moses, we must start by having faith in God. Here, the law will serve us very well. We must not be like those wretched swine whose snout repeats the same refrain. All that is finished, we shouldn't waste time on the Old Testament. Indeed, we know of men who mix with us like pigs among the Lord's sheep and lambs, and who spout this kind of blasphemy. And there's a note at the bottom here from the Institutes. It says, see the Institutes 2, section 10, paragraph 1, where Calvin defends the Old Testament against the charge that it taught a debased, pragmatic form of religion in which faith was rewarded by material blessings. He attributes this misreading of Scripture explicitly to Servetus and in a more general way, to Anabaptists. The Genevan libertines were probably not unsympathetic to such a view. Paul, on the contrary, affirms that if we carefully heed God's law, if with wise heads we consider what it contains, we will be led to a sound understanding of faith. Experience teaches us the same. After all, where did our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles get their doctrine, if not from Moses? Careful study will show that when all is said and done, the gospel is a straightforward exposition of what Moses had earlier proclaimed. It is, of course, true that the shadows and symbols of the law were not completely clear, and that God did not give the same grace to the patriarchs as he has given to us. Nevertheless, it is from there that the substance of the gospel comes, so that we share a common faith with those who lived before Christ's coming. Today, therefore, let us make good use of God's law, and let us not waste such a treasure. Let us not allow these vile and scandalous folk to turn us away from it and to take it from us. I have already pointed out that from the law we learn to be people of faith. We become such when we understand that God, in his goodness, has made a covenant with men. First, he chose Abraham's family, but because the grace shown to one nation must now be extended to the whole wide world, we are today part of God's dispensation, and are therefore heirs and partakers of the promise of salvation, which was made before to Abraham. For when we know that God has chosen us for himself, and supporters as members of his household, we may truly claim him as our Father and turn to him for protection. We need no longer doubt his love for us and whether indeed he loves us at all. That is the source of all our happiness. We lack nothing when we are certain of God's grace. In this way, we learn from Moses' teaching that real faith, what real faith is. For we see that the many sacrifices, washings, and other rites which God ordained were not in vain. Observe also the solemn sacrifices which were made were not only ordained simply as playthings, as we say, or childish toys, for in them was the spiritual pattern which Moses glimpsed on the mountain. Thus we see that God wished to reserve a people for himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is on him, as I said, that our faith is fixed, and on him that it wholly relies. Unless he is always in view, we can know nothing of God, who is therefore said to have been made manifest in the living image of his Son. We cannot contemplate God in his naked majesty. We must go straight to Jesus Christ. Because of him, too, God is merciful to us. In him our filth and defilement are washed away. In him our transgressions are atoned for and reconciliation is made with God. In him we have full righteousness, which cancels all our sins, life, which frees us from death's bondage, and strength, which helps us in all our infirmities. Thus, since in Jesus Christ fullness of blessing is brought to us, it is clear that God meant him to be the goal of Israel's faith. And today, we have even more reason to turn to him, for we have a fuller revelation of him than the fathers had. At the same time, we should note that all who regard the law simply as a way of good living are putting the cart before the horse, so to speak, because they are neglecting the essential thing, faith. Do we really want to benefit from God's law? Then remember the gracious promises which the law contains, in which God testifies to his love for us, and by which he summons us to faith, so that we have boldness to call upon him as our Father, to rely wholly on his goodness, and not to doubt his love, since we have the assurance that we are heirs of eternal salvation. This is where true satisfaction lies. Without it, we simply build castles in the air and never find a firm foundation for ourselves. Whatever we build will come tumbling down. Among the papists, for example, everything is corrupted, for although the word God is always on their lips, and although they glibly talk of faith, they have no idea what it means. To them, God's promises are not only veiled, they are utterly buried. They talk of grace, but only to condemn men to empty, devilish confidence in their works or merit. As a result, they do not know what it is to call upon God with assurance. Their plight could not be worse. We, therefore, ought to appreciate Paul's message all the more when he points out the way we must follow. All that he says furnishes us with teaching which is both sound and helpful to our salvation. Let us not forget, however, what was said about unfeigned faith. We should learn not only to make a good confession with the tip of our tongue, we must also demonstrate that there is within us a living root which shows that we know God in earnest, and not simply as a topic of conversation, as he is today for many, if not for most. No, our lips should speak out the abundance of our heart, out of the abundance of our heart, so that we can say with David, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Psalm 116, verse 10. Let the words which others hear us utter not exceed the measure of our faith. We ought not to show off in order to please men and to look good. For we cannot escape the hand of God when we misuse his name. All who make a show of faith, whose faith is not as Paul describes it here, are like forgers in God's eyes, because they have wrongly and falsely misused his name. We should therefore carefully weigh Paul's words concerning unfeigned faith. In this same sense, the apostle explains how faith can be shown to be true. It is when it is joined to purity of heart and a good conscience. Firstly, then, a person must display genuine candor and integrity if he would demonstrate the reality of his faith. Paul is right to speak this way, as is Peter when he says in the 15th chapter of Acts, quote, "God has cleansed men's hearts by faith," Acts chapter 15, verse 9. Now, if faith were no more than fleeting knowledge or some vague idea about God, or else some fixed conscious notion which had not really lodged in the heart, Peter would not have said that our hearts are cleansed by faith. Even if I were highly educated and an outstanding scholar and were able to babble on about the mysteries of God, that would not mean my heart was pure. So anyone who has faith is pure of heart, as Peter testifies. We conclude then that faith is not something that flits around the brain. It is not knowledge of a bare and simple kind, but the assurance which we have of God's goodness toward us. It is just as Paul teaches in another part of Scripture, where he compares the gospel to a mirror in which God shows his face in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we contemplate his face, we are changed from glory to glory and made into the likeness of our God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. James also, in urging us to use God's word profitably, tells us that it must not be a mirror in which we see ourselves, but where, having turned away, we see ourselves no more. James chapter 1, verses 23 through 24. Such knowledge soon fades, since it has no firmness or consistency in itself. For as we know, the face we see in the mirror is only a reflection. Well then, let us have the kind of mirror of which Paul speaks. When we contemplate the face of our God, let us be changed into his image and made like him. This, however, cannot happen in a single day. We must therefore grow more and more in him, which is why Paul says, quote, "from glory to glory." If at first we cannot be fully conformed to his likeness, at least let us make this our aim, and let us become increasingly like him throughout our lives. That then is how faith brings with it a good, clear conscience and an upright heart. If conscience is clear, the heart itself will be pure. These two things go together, although there is little difference between these two words. Paul has good reason to mention them separately, for it is only by force that men are driven to lead sincere and upright lives. This is so contrary to our nature that we must make captives of ourselves and do violence to all our feelings before we accept the need for real integrity, given the haughtiness of our hearts and our innate arrogance. That is why Paul employs both words to convey the same message. What he says ought to be enough to arm us against the hypocrisy which so miserably ensnares us. In the light of Paul's remarks concerning faith, we see how fatal his teaching is to those who boast that they are believers, but who have nothing of God or of his truth, or who at least have not accepted it with sincerity and zeal, but only out of a passing curiosity. Whom do I have in mind? Alas, this is how it is with practically everyone today. There are many, it is true, who are prepared to commend the gospel. If all we had to do was look glum, Jesus Christ would have a multitude of disciples, or at least a fair number. But donkeys would be as wise men if glum looks were all that was required. Jesus Christ is not content with that, for he asks us to testify by our lives that we have received his word and that it lives in our hearts. Without that, we may protest all we like, and we want to hold to the pure truth. Our deeds belie us. What we read elsewhere must come to pass. Quote, "Hypocrites indeed confess God's name with their lips, but their lives deny him." Unquote. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. This is a fearful condemnation of those who nowadays boast that they are Christians. There is so little honesty and integrity anywhere, for perfidy and treachery abound, and men, having broken faith with God, behave so unfairly toward their neighbors. When iniquity is so prevalent, what else can we say but that faith is as good as dead? Yet these things are not said in order to condemn us, but to lead us instead to God and to encourage us to continue along the path which we know we ought to follow. Thus, anyone who has any feeling for God and for His Majesty should recognize that the only way he will ever profit from Holy Scripture is to withdraw from the world. For so great and grievous is men's depravity today that in mixing with each other, we ourselves are tainted and defiled. We end up, like the proverb says, like the coal merchant's sacks, as black as one another. So whoever would willingly submit to God must learn to draw apart. And to that end, we should heed what Paul is saying here. When we compare his teaching with our usual style of life, they are as different as chalk and cheese. Paul speaks of faith, whereas we know unbelief is everywhere. That is why these days those who proudly profess to believe in the gospel are driven to despair and the moment that they suffer some slight or ordinary affliction. If they were firmly grounded in God's grace, would that not be enough to make them resolute, whether in life or death? Yet the thought never enters their heads, or if it does, it is gone in a flash. They immediately change direction. Perseverance is the last thing on their mind. When men cannot struggle against the trials which Paul describes, and when they cannot turn to God for refuge or expect Him to care for their well-being, when all certainty eludes them, where is the faith which Paul commends? Where is the pure heart or the good conscience to be found? Both today have practically vanished from the world. Strictly speaking, a good conscience is when no witness can openly charge us with wrongdoing, and when we can claim to have led an upright life and have our sufficiency in God and conscious that we cannot escape His scrutiny. He probes not only our works, but our feelings and our thoughts. A good conscience is when we are free of all blame and reproach and have not failed to walk in purity. Now, however hard we may search for it, a good conscience is something which we would have to travel far and run like the wind to find. It is a very rare seed. How good men's consciences are, we see in those grave and weighty matters with barely a scruple. They roundly mock God with their solemn oaths. I do not mean those oaths that we hear in shops or in the marketplace where God's name is horribly misused. Nor do I mean those easy protestations so full of falsehood and deceit that not one penny worth of goods is sold without someone uttering a barefaced lie. There God's name is exposed to every sort of shame. It is derided and so insolently abused as to make one weep. No, those are not the oaths I have in mind. Our law courts themselves are also tainted. Oaths were introduced so that the Lord's name might be used with reverence and awe, as is right and proper. But here we have someone who comes into our court and is made to raise his hand to heaven, as if he stood before the majesty of God, who is called to witness what he will say. Alas, he is sure to perjure himself openly, and especially when he is expected truthfully to disclose his evil deeds. See how God's name is blasphemed? Wicked wrongs have been committed. One man is injured, another beaten, another robbed. So are witnesses called? No attempt is made to get one word of truth from them. Yet everyone present knows that the judges themselves are more or less privy to the facts, as if they had been actually there. 2 days pass before witnesses are called, and with no sense of shame they swear that they know nothing. So these base perjurers shrug the whole thing off, yet want to be thought of as good Christians. Who do I mean? Not just three or four individuals, for as long as people can lie with impunity, that is all that matters. Thus we have a common saying that the best witnesses are those who hide the truth. Anyone who reveres God's name and who wishes to recount the simple facts is treated as lying witness, so that the only good witnesses are those who perjure themselves. There's a note there that says, abuses of injustice were not uncommon in the 16th century Geneva, as elsewhere in Europe, and aroused much adverse comment. Calvin and his fellow pastors had frequent cause to lament the reluctance or inability of the civil courts to punish crimes and misdemeanors regarded as serious by the consistory, the church court, which had been established by the ecclesiastical ordinances of 1541. See to the following sermon. So he must comment on this again in the next sermon. How can we think that such appalling wickedness, which provokes God's wrath, will go unpunished? We know the curse which he pronounces on those who take his name in vain. Yet those who mock him this way and who blaspheme him terribly pass for good witnesses in this place, and the city's honor is torn to pieces when such confusion and abuses reign. In short, any traveler who happens to spend 3 days here will discover that there is neither honesty nor restraint among men, and news of our disgrace will spread 100 leagues around. We can be sure that when with our evil ways we try to contend with God, we cannot excuse ourselves by pleading that everybody does it. God will bring us to the judgment which his word lays down. It is our Lord, as our Lord Jesus Christ declares, quote, "It is not I who will judge you, but the word which you hear today from my mouth." John chapter 12, verses 47 through 48. Nevertheless, those who are not wholly incapable of correction should look to themselves and know that to be reckoned as a believer and to be numbered in God's book as his children, they must have a good, clear conscience. As Peter also writes, quote, "If we believe that Jesus Christ is risen, our conscience must be pure." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Peter makes that a qualification of baptism, by the way, in that passage. Here Peter, which Calvin obviously would not necessarily agree with infant baptism. Here Peter derives the idea of a good conscience from his understanding of baptism, basing it on the fact of our Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. How does he do this? Consider the purpose of Jesus Christ's resurrection. He did not rise merely for his own sake, but to allow us to share with him in eternal life, which he won for us, and to appear before God as his brothers, so that what belongs to our human life, that is, to our nature, should be put to death. Without these things, his resurrection would have been to no effect. We can therefore answer to God with a clear conscience if we have been baptized in his name and by his authority, and if we have not betrayed the sign of the covenant which God has made with us. Oh, Calvin, you're so close. Believer's baptism, brother. The apostle mentions in addition, quote, purity of heart, to indicate that we must not only refrain from evil which our hands find to do, but must also serve God with a right spirit. For he is not content with all those appearances on which we set our store, set such store. We may indeed enjoy a high degree of respect, but until God finds evidence in us of purity of heart, all our works are unclean. Water in a stream may be clear, but if its source is bad, it will be bitter to the taste. This is true of everything we do. A poisonous plant may sometimes look beautiful and produce blossoms, but the eye is deceived because the poison is hidden. Such is the beauty of our works when our heart is impure and unclean in God's sight. Do we have purity of heart? Then we must live in love with our neighbor and learn how to share so that no one selfishly pursues his own ends, but each of us works for the health, welfare, and benefit of his brother, as Paul says elsewhere. Quote, love does not seek its own. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Surely, if love is alive in our hearts, no one will be so devoted to his personal interests that he fails to serve his neighbor. And if love is our motive, tell me, will greed so inflame us that we lay hands on each other's or on other people's goods? Will we resort to force and violence? Will we try to grind our neighbor down and put our foot on his throat so as to get the upper hand? Let us not be like cats and dogs, but let us have such love among us that all may see that God has not brought us together in vain, and that the brotherly union which he has established may be maintained. May we, at the same time, dedicate ourselves to God's service and seek throughout our lives to honor him, since he has been pleased to visit us in his infinite mercy and to accept us as his children, that he may be a father to us. May we have true brotherhood, sharing with one another, so that no one seeks his own advantage, but each endeavors to assist the other. For it is on those terms and for that reason that God has made us one. Now let us cast ourselves down before the face of our good God, acknowledging our faults and beseeching him to make us feel them, that we may be wholly drawn to him. And since we can never strip away our fleshly corruptions so as to be beyond all blame, may he be pleased to bear with us until he gathers us to himself and makes us partakers of his heavenly glory. This is the end of the sermon. Again, John Calvin's sermon on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, where he says this, "The aim of the commandment is love, which comes from purity of heart, a good conscience, and an unfeigned faith."